Our text this morning is from the verses immediately following up the Lord's Prayer. Luke records for us, Jesus taught us how to pray. Lead us not into temptation is how Luke's account of the prayer ends, and the very next words start in verse 5. And he said to them, "Which of you has a friend, which of you who has a friend, will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" In the year 176, the Roman Emperor Marcus Aurelius found himself in desperate circumstances. He was leading the legions of Rome in a military campaign against one of the Germanic tribes in Central Europe. And being somewhat unfamiliar with the terrain, the Romans had found themselves encircled by steep hills and mountains, all of them occupied by the barbarians, by the enemy. And not only were they totally surrounded by the enemy on higher ground all around, but in the area there had been no rain for a long time. A terrific drought had set in. And what little bit of water was available in the whole region was up in the hills controlled by the barbarians. Well, the Roman legions were in desperate need of water because without water, of course, defeat was certain, annihilation was certain. And at the point of great desperation, the commander of the Praetorian Guard informed the emperor, Marcus Aurelius, that a number of soldiers in the 12th Legion were Christians. And he suggested to the emperor, because they had prayed to the Roman gods and nothing had happened, he suggested to the emperor that these Christians in the 12th Legion be allowed to pray publicly to their God, this Jesus, whom they claimed was alive and whom they worshiped. Well, this was a bold proposal because when you read the history of persecutions in the Roman Empire, persecution took place under Marcus Aurelius's reign. He disliked Christianity intensely. And during his rule, there had been throughout various places in the Roman Empire sporadic persecutions, which he did nothing to stop. Well, nevertheless, the situation was dire. Roman gods had not come to the rescue. So he commanded the Christians in the 12th Legion, in front of the whole Roman army, to kneel down and pray publicly to their God. And so the soldiers of the 12th Legion, those who were Christian, knelt down, and they prayed to God in the name of Jesus Christ that he would spare them from the barbarians and save them from the terrible drought. They had hardly finished praying when a massive thunderstorm arose out of nowhere. The rains were absolutely torrential. There was large hail with it. And the storm was so sudden and so fierce and so overwhelming that it terrified the barbarians who had encircled them, and they fled for their lives. That's the way they looked at it. And as they ran, the Roman soldiers, shouting, took off their helmets, collecting rainwater, turned their shields over, collecting rainwater. Great provision, great victory, prayer answered in an unmistakable way. And the emperor decreed that henceforth the 12th legion of the Roman army be designated as the Thundering Legion. And it was so. And in the years to follow, those in the 12th legion, they carried shields with a painted lightning bolt on them as a constant reminder of that great miracle, of that overwhelming answer to prayer. I don't need to tell you that life is full of uncertainties, that life is full of difficulties of all times, all kinds. There are times where we face situations where we're overwhelmed. We realize we don't have the resources, we don't have the wisdom, we don't have the energy to overcome what comes against us, to overcome the obstacles in our path. We're not able to meet at all the needs that we experience. But on the basis of this encouraging passage in front of us this morning, Jesus reminds us that we're not powerless in life. In fact, you notice, what does he do? He invites us to pray. And the promise that he gives us in this passage is that God will answer our prayers and provide always what is best. How many of you have found this passage to be true in your own lives? I know there are those of you who indeed have. You found to be true that the one who asks receives. You have discovered in your own experience that the one who seeks finds. And you've discovered that when you knock on the door is opened. Ole Hollesby, in his great classic book on prayer, by the way, if you've never read that book on prayer, it is probably the best one that's ever been written. Virtually everybody acknowledges it's an amazing book. Ole Hollesby, a 20th century Norwegian Lutheran theologian. And he asks the question early on in the book. He puts it this way: what is the attitude of heart which God recognizes as prayer? And he says there are two things, two elements of real prayer. The first one is helplessness. Understanding our utter need, our utter helplessness for what it is that we're experiencing, for what it is that we face. Because he says in his book, it is only the helpless person who can pray. Because you know as well as I do, you don't ask for something if you don't need it. You don't seek for something that's already in your possession. You don't knock on a door if it's already standing wide open. Prayer is marked by a sense of our absolute and utter helplessness, Hollesby says. And then he says the second attitude of heart, coupled with that, that constitutes true prayer, is faith. When there is faith joined to our helplessness, Hollesby writes, then you have real prayer. And that faith is in the Lord, that Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Every good and every perfect gift comes from above, from our Heavenly Father, a Father who delights to give good gifts to His children. Well, before we get too far ahead of ourselves, let's back up in the text. I want you to notice how beautifully Luke has laid out in this 11th chapter an amazing teaching on prayer. If you go back to the very beginning of the chapter, Luke highlights for us the importance of prayer. The disciples saw Jesus praying. They recognized he was a man of prayer. What did they say? Lord, teach us to pray. It's that important. And so the chapter begins reminding us, pointing us to how vital, how important prayer is. And then from there, we saw the content of prayer. We spent 2 months on verses 3 and 4, which is the Lord's Prayer. Luke's version is a little shorter than Matthew's version. So what is it that we pray about? What are we invited to bring to the Lord? And we saw that prayer goes in two directions. Prayer is, first of all, vertical. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. That's the heart, the center, the focus of prayer. God, your kingdom, your righteousness, your will, your purposes, your glory. Focus on God. And then, when that is in its right place, then when we pray on the horizontal level, our requests will be in the will of God. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. The content of prayer. We focused for 2 months on the content of prayer. And that leads us then to the beginning of our text this morning. The practice of prayer. What does Jesus teach us about the practice of prayer? He tells us a story in which he invites us to ask and to seek and to knock. And I want you to notice how the story begins. Verse 5 begins with the words, "Which of you?" In other words, Jesus says, can you, any of you, imagine the following ever happening? No, of course not. Which of you? Well, let's notice the story. Put yourself in the story. So just transport yourself back 2,000 years. The story's very simple. You're sleeping. You live in a small village. It's the middle of the night. And much to your surprise, a friend of yours arrives unexpectedly in town. In those days, you didn't travel at night. You traveled during the day when it was safer. You'd be at your location by sundown. But something has detained your friend. Something came up in the course of the day. And so he's arriving late at his destination, which is namely your house. And so this being Middle Eastern culture, 2,000 years ago, when your friend arrives at the house, you are expected, and indeed you desire, to provide the proper hospitality. So your friend is tired, he's had a long day, he's hungry, and so the first order of business is to provide a good meal for him. You notice that in the text. But much to your dismay, there's no bread in the house. Well, when you think about it in 21st century thinking, it's like, so there's no bread, take something else out and make it. But you have to realize, in ancient times, bread was essential to the meal. Bread was the fork and the spoon with which the meal was eaten. So you'd have something prepared, there'd be a dish in the middle of the table, and there's no utensils other than a loaf of bread, and you'd break off a piece of it, dip it into whatever it was, and use that as your fork, use that as your spoon. You couldn't have a meal without utensils. And so there is no bread. So what are you going to do? Well, Walmart isn't around. You don't have a C-store. You don't have an all-night mini-mart, 7-Eleven or something like that. But you do have a friend that lives just a couple houses away on the street. And so even though it's the middle of the night, you go and you knock on your friend's door. You ask for help. And you ask with a great deal of confidence because you need to understand the guest who has arrived at your house, the way that Middle Easterners thought about all this 2,000 years ago, that person is not just your private guest, but he's the guest of the whole village. Everybody in the village has a responsibility for hospitality and providing for him and making sure he feels at home while he's a guest in your little town. And so you go and you knock on your friend's door. You ask, you seek, you knock, and much to your surprise and dismay, your friend, your neighbor, comes up with a bunch of lame excuses. You notice what this friend says. Verse 7. He says, the door is closed. I guess so. It's nighttime. You don't leave the door of your house open at night. The door is closed. Well, if it is, can't it be opened? Yeah. And he says, besides that, my children are with me in bed. Well, if they indeed are, and they end up being awakened, can't you tuck them back in? Can't they go back to sleep for the night? Sure they can. So the problem is not that your neighbor cannot help. The problem is your neighbor doesn't want to. And so he offers all these pathetic excuses. I want to put this in modern terms. David Garland, in his study on this passage, modernizes the excuses, and he puts it this way. He says, so a friend down the street calls you on the phone in the middle of the night, and he says to you, my wife is in labor and needs to get to the hospital right away, but my car won't start. May I borrow your car? Which of you would say, you know what, I'm sorry, but I left my keys to the car in the children's bedroom. I'm afraid I might wake them up. So sorry, I can't help. That's the modern version of this text. Which of you, says Jesus, what kind of friend would do that? What kind of friend would say that? No one. Well, you notice in our story, even as the neighbor is making all of his lame excuses, he's already, as he's making his excuses, he's getting up to help you. You notice that in the text. And why does he do so? Not so much because he's a friend, Jesus says, but he will do so, you notice in verse 8, because of his impudence, is the way the English Standard Version translates it. What do those two words mean? Because of his impudence. What's the meaning of the word? And what is the antecedent of the pronoun his? Whose impudence are we talking about? Is it the guy knocking at the door or the guy on the inside that doesn't want to get up? It's generated a lot of discussion. Well, first of all, let's start with the word impudence. Depending on your translation, the Greek word is translated any number of ways. My English Standard Version translates it as impudence. If you have a New American Standard, it's translated as persistence. If you have a King James Version or a Revised Standard Version, it's translated as importunity, a word we don't use much anymore, but it means a plea so persistent that you become annoying. Because of his importunity, or NIV translates it because of his boldness. So all of these pretty much say the one who is being bold or persistent, whatever it is the guy knocking on the door. This refers, because of the guy knocking on the door, because of his boldness, his persistence, however you translate it, you keep knocking, keep asking until the request is met. That's the traditional view of the text. The only problem with that, and by the way, that traditional view is reflected in the way the translators translate it. The only problem with it is the word translated as impudence, or in a positive way as persistence or boldness, is never a positive word in the Greek language. In ancient Greek, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word is always a negative word, and it always calls forth disapproval. It's never a positive word. In fact, if the word were translated literally, the Greek word, it would be the word shamelessness, because of his shamelessness. And because when translators come to this passage, how can a Christian be shameless? How can a Christian who's knocking, asking for something, how can it be a negative thing? So they retranslate the word to make it something positive. The easier solution is we're not talking about the guy knocking on the door at all, but the one on the inside. It's the one on the inside that Jesus is referring to because of his shamelessness. It's not the person's knocking persistence or boldness, but it's the shamelessness of the one on the inside. Because in Jesus' day, it would not have been shameless to go in the middle of the night and knock on somebody's door and ask for bread. Because again, this person is the guest of the whole village. There's nothing wrong with that. That would be expected if that were the need, if that were the crisis. And so this word refers to the grumpy neighbor who doesn't want to get up, who doesn't want to answer the door, who doesn't want to help. And so the neighbor knocks on the door, asks for bread. He's obligated to fulfill that request to an honored guest in the village. But let's say this sleeper on the inside really actually didn't come to the door. In the story, he does, even though he doesn't want to. But let's say he didn't come to the door. Well, what's the man knocking going to do? He's just going to go down a couple houses down the street, knock on somebody else's door, and get the bread that he needs. Now, you can imagine the next morning, the way small towns work, the way the gossip chain works, the way the grapevine works, everybody's going to be talking about that guy the next day in that little town. Can you believe he wouldn't get out of bed to fulfill his duty to this village? He wouldn't help because he said his children were asleep. Can you imagine? Have you ever heard anything like that? And he's going to be discredited in this whole village, and he doesn't want that to happen. And because he doesn't want to be known in the village for his behavior, because he doesn't want to be disgraced in the small community in which he lives, because he wants to preserve his good name, that's the sense of his shamelessness. He gets up, even though he doesn't want to, because he wants to keep his good name. He doesn't want to become the point of gossip. So he gets up and gives what is needed. And here's Jesus' point in the parable. If a friend grants your request in the middle of the night, even though he's asleep, and offers the lamest of excuses, he'll respond out of friendship, and if not out of friendship, he'll respond lest he be disgraced in the village. That's what Jesus is saying. And then Jesus says, so then, how much more then, if even this grumpy neighbor who out of wrong motives finally does get up because he doesn't want people to gossip about what he did or didn't do. Jesus says, how much more will the Father respond in prayer to the requests of his children? And you notice then in verses 9 and 10, after he finishes telling the story, Jesus six times, you notice in verses 9 and 10, assures us that he'll answer prayer. Ask, it'll be given. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened. That's verse 9. Verse 10, everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. To the one who knocks, it shall be opened. Six times. And all of that then leads to the final words of our text in verses 11 through 13, where Jesus sets before us the basis of prayer. And what is the basis of prayer? Jesus teaches us that prayer is grounded in relationship. Did you notice that? Because how did Jesus teach us to pray? I want you to see how this whole passage comes full circle. Lord, teach us to pray. Jesus says, here's how you pray. You start out by saying, Father. And now you notice as you come to the end of this whole teaching on prayer, you come back to an illustration of fathers. He brings this whole thing full circle. The basis of prayer is relationship. It's relationship. God is our Heavenly Father. We are His children. And here in this passage, Jesus uses the illustration, you notice, of earthly fathers. What does He say? He says, suppose a son, this is in verse 11, suppose a son asks his father for a fish, or for an egg, basic necessities of life, daily bread, if you will. Give us this day our daily bread. So, okay, suppose a child asks for those things. What will the father do? And Jesus says, before you answer it, think about who we as parents are. How does he describe us? Verse 11, evil. If you then who are evil. Okay, what that means is we're all sinners. We all have a sinful nature. And so Jesus says, what will this father do, evil though he is, with that inborn sin nature? Yet even that parent, Jesus says, if the child has a need, if that child makes a request, will the parent give the child something harmful? No, of course not. Which of you would? What kind of a parent is that? And so Jesus then says, if you as a sinful parent give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give not only what is good, but what is best? And what is it that is best? Did you notice the end of the text? That no matter what our request, no matter how God answers, God's best gift, you notice, is the gift of himself in the person of the Holy Spirit. What does the Bible teach about the Holy Spirit that makes him such a tremendous gift? Well, it's the Holy Spirit who enables you to understand and believe the Scripture. It's the Holy Spirit who convicts you of sin. It's the Holy Spirit who draws you to Christ. It's the Holy Spirit who creates faith in your heart. It's the Holy Spirit who renews you day by day in your relationship with God. It's the Holy Spirit who strengthens you in all the responsibilities of your life. It is the Holy Spirit who gives you daily victory over sin. It is the Holy Spirit who gives you gifts for ministry. It is the Holy Spirit who produces the fruit of heaven in your life. It is the Holy Spirit who bears witness with your spirit that you are a child of God. It is the Holy Spirit, the one that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, that will raise you to resurrection life as well. How powerful that is. And so here when we prayed, we thought we were asking for bread. We thought we were asking for fish and eggs. And we were. But the answer to our prayer comes down to God's presence, His Holy Spirit in our lives. God's Holy Spirit is God's way of being personally with us in all the needs and particulars of our lives. And as Paul says in Romans 8, those who are children of God have the Holy Spirit. And Paul says, when it comes to prayer, when we don't know what to pray for, when we don't know how to pray, the Holy Spirit, that indwelling Spirit of God, intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Who could ask for anything more? Let's pray. Ah, Lord. These verses give us hope and encouragement. You're not reluctant to open the door. That's not the point of this parable. You're not reluctant to give to those who ask, and we ask for good things, and you give us good things, and even better than that, the presence of your Spirit in all the circumstances of life. We thank you for your abundant mercies to us. Call upon me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. Your words to Jeremiah. And so, Lord, as the cry of the disciples was at the beginning of this chapter, Lord, teach us to pray. Lord, teach us what it is to pray. Give us a passion for prayer. Lord, may we with boldness lay hold of your promises. And know that you answer our prayers because of the relationship you have established with us. You are our Heavenly Father, and we are your children. And so we can come with boldness, and we can ask and seek and knock. And you hear our hearts and our prayers. Thank you, God. Teach us to pray. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen.